We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's Word. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter, the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter this morning. As we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews and as we conclude this 12th chapter of Hebrews this morning, and I'll be reading and then preaching on verses 25 through 29. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And I invite you to read along silently as I read aloud this morning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we are so grateful this morning for this opportunity to worship you, and to hear your word preached, and we would ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our divine teacher and instructor, and that he would reveal to us the meaning of this text today, and that he would apply it to our hearts and our minds, our thinking in such a way that our minds would be renewed, that our thinking would be transformed, that our conduct would be honorable in your sight. Please, Holy Spirit, do that work that only you can do today, we pray, through the preached word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, one of the central themes throughout the book of Hebrews is the fact that God has spoken. In fact, the writer began this book back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in speaking to us throughout this book, God has shown us not only our need for Christ, but our need to press on and to persevere in the faith. For what God has spoken to us about has been intended not merely for our edification, but for our endurance as well. For there is a race before us to be finished, and there is still a need for that enduring, persevering faith that God has placed within us as we respond to all that he has spoken. And thus it should come as no surprise as we come here to the end of Hebrews chapter 12 that the writer again reminds us that God has been speaking, and that not only does God deserve and demand our attention, but he is entitled to our gratitude. He is entitled to our devotion for what God has delivered to us, and what we'll be considering here shortly is something that cannot be shaken. What we'll be hearing about today is something that is worth our effort and worth our endurance to strive after. And so let's consider how the writer to the Hebrews concludes this 12th chapter by appealing first to our duty to receive him who has been and who is now speaking. For the writer begins here in verse 25 by declaring, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And of course, the one who is speaking here in this context is God himself, the same one who has been speaking throughout redemptive history and who is now speaking to us through his Son. He is the one that we should be listening to. He is the one that we should be paying attention to? And why is it important that we actually receive and not refuse God who is speaking? Well, it's important because to refuse Him, to disregard Him, and what He is saying is profoundly foolish. And it would ultimately result in many dire and intolerable circumstances which would fall upon those who reject His word. For to refuse or to disregard the one who is speaking is to literally cut oneself off from that path which is intended for our escape. It is to cut ourselves off from that means that has been provided for our deliverance. In fact, the writer speaks here in the second part of verse 25 about the consequences of such a refusal. And he reminds us that since there were serious consequences for those who refused to hear when the earth was shaken, how could anyone reasonably expect that there would be lesser consequences for those who refused to hear and take heed when the one who is speaking came down from the glories of heaven itself? And of course, the historical event being referred to in verse 25 of Hebrews 12 was the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai, which we examined in some detail last Sunday. For on that occasion, the voice of God could be heard by the people. And those who refused to receive Him who spoke were offered no means of escape from the law's condemnation against them. In fact, the voice that warned them on earth could not be ignored if there was any hope whatsoever of surviving that scene, which was described in Exodus chapter 19, where the law of God was delivered to the people at the mountain. And yet the writer declares here in verse 25 that their responsibility to receive the one who was speaking then pales in comparison to the weight and gravity of hearing God's voice now under the new covenant revelation of Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. For at that time, when the law was given, God's voice shook the earth as a testimony to God's authority over the earth and over every living creature. But now, God has promised, according to verse 26 of this chapter, that yet once more He will shake not only the earth, but He will also shake the heavens. For what God now declares through His Son and His gospel has the power to not only cause mountains to quake, but to shake the very foundations of heaven itself. And in the process, it will not only remove what is old and obsolete, but it will also reveal, brethren, what is new and eternally binding. For the Word would come once more, the writer states here in verse 27, and its arrival, its proclamation, would usher in an entirely new age, in which temporary things would be shaken up and removed, and permanent eternal things would be revealed and firmly established. And is this what happened with the revealing of Christ and the gospel under the new covenant? Yes, it is. For when God spoke once more, and when God spoke with finality through the Son, there was a shaking up of what once was. There was a revealing of God's purposes through the gospel. In fact, most scholars insist that the writer's words here in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 12 refer to the fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2 in verses 6 and 7, which state these words. God says, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And no doubt this prophetic symbolic language that describes what God will do describes the impact of Christ's revealing through the gospel. For when Christ was revealed when Christ spoke as God's final word, that which was in place before was shaken up and removed. In fact, the dismantling and the removal of the whole Mosaic system represented a change of earth-shaking proportions. And the introduction of the new covenant under Jesus Christ now provided a means to draw in all the nations. The new covenant under Jesus Christ provided the means to fill God's house with glory as never before. So what the writer is referring to here in verses 26 and 27 is an event that is even more earth-shaking than the giving of the law. And that would be hard to imagine given the description in Exodus. But this event is more earth-shaking than that giving of the law. And that is God speaking to announce that the old order was being shaken to its core, giving away entirely, and a new order ushered in by Christ under the new covenant was being established in a truly unshakable manner, shaking up the old and making the new unshakable. And of course, what the writer states here is not only applied to what was happening in his day, with the Old Testament ceremonial system being dismantled and the gospel being introduced with power, but I would argue, and scholars would agree, that it also applies to us today. For there is a sense in which the old order is still in the process of passing away, and all temporal things are being replaced with eternal things through the eternal kingship and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Richard D. Phillips, in his commentary on these verses, verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews chapter 12, writes these words: "What we are reading here is a prophetic history lesson, a reminder that one day this present realm will be shaken by God, leaving only eternal things that are of Him." This point is also made by the New Testament writers. For example, John, in his first epistle, says this world is passing away with its desires. In fact, all that we now strive toward, that is of this world, will eventually come to nothing. In contrast, John exhorts in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Thus, it is not the world that ultimately matters. If it did, then our commitment to Jesus Christ might be secondary. But God, who shook the earth when He descended on Mount Sinai, is going to shake the heavens and earth. He's going to shake all things when Christ comes again in glory and power. The day will come when everything in this world will pass away. And those who have their hopes and dreams, their security and salvation rooted in this present world, will find themselves brought to utter ruin." Unquote. Therefore, given these realities, let us not refuse Him who is speaking. Let us not allow the voices of this world, which are passing and fading away, to distract us from the true voice, from the voice of Jesus Christ as it is heard in the Word and applied to us by the Spirit. For what God is speaking now through the Son is far more important. What God is speaking now through the Son is far more powerful, far more earth-shaking than what was heard before. For He is establishing things that are permanent. He is establishing things that are unshakable. And wisdom should dictate, brethren, that you and I should build our lives not upon what is shaking, not upon what is shifting, not upon what is uncertain, but on the solid rock foundation of that kingdom that He has founded upon the excellency and the merits of Christ that is unshakable and will never fade away. Oh, let us see with spiritual eyes what is now passing away. And let us receive and fully embrace that which will truly remain. And how are we to see, how are we to receive this new order that is being ushered in through the appearance of the Son? Well, let us notice that the writer to the Hebrews reveals here next in verses 28 and 29 that those who have been truly taught by divine grace will respond to the one who is speaking in three ways. We will respond to the one who is speaking in three ways. First, those who have truly received grace will receive God's gift of an unshakable kingdom with gratitude. With gratitude. For the writer states here, notice verse 28, therefore, let us be what? Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And why is gratitude an appropriate response for what we have received? Well, one reason that it is an appropriate response is because we are so very undeserving of it. We are so very undeserving of it. In fact, when we consider how inappropriate our response to God often is, we cannot help but marvel that we should have any right or any claim to membership in God's unshakable kingdom at all. And yet God's kingdom, as revealed through Christ and the gospel, is foremost and first of all a kingdom of grace. And when grace transforms us, gratitude will follow. When grace transforms us, gratitude will follow. Then secondly, gratitude is an appropriate response from us because what we have been given cannot be shaken. It cannot be uprooted from us. In fact, this seems to be the point that the writer is making here in verse 28 by stressing its unshakable nature. For unlike earthly kingdoms that can be shaken, unlike earthly kingdoms that can be leveled through the incompetence of its leaders or through the imprudence of its citizens, the kingdom of Christ, being rooted in the eternal decree of God, is incapable of collapsing. It's incapable of failing to triumph entirely. Therefore, we have been brought under the safety of Christ's banner through the blood of Christ, never have to fear his kingdom's demise. We never have to fear that his kingdom will decrease, but we can be forever grateful for its permanence. We can be forever grateful for its increase. And then not only are we to respond as those who have received grace with gratitude for God's righteous and unshakable kingdom, but we are also to respond to him who speaks with acceptable worship. Notice that. First, gratitude. And then secondly, acceptable worship, verse 28. And of course, these words are instructive to us because they reveal that worship is the primary way that our gratitude to God is expressed. The primary way we show gratitude to God for his grace and good gifts is displayed by the way that we worship. For our worship is an expression of our gratitude for his saving grace and for the certainty, brethren, of his care and protection over us. Let us notice here that the writer is careful to insist that that worship which is to be rendered in response to God who speaks must be acceptable worship. Of course, that begs the question, what qualifies as acceptable worship? Well, brethren, given the context that we've been considering here in Hebrews chapter 12, I would suggest to you that acceptable worship has at least two main qualities. First, I would suggest to you that acceptable worship is that worship that God specifically commands in his word. That worship that God specifically commands in his word. For since our primary responsibility in worship is to hear and not to refuse him who is speaking, our worship must be word-based. Do you hear that? Word-based. based. He is speaking. Our response to his word must be word-based, meaning that it must be worship which is initiated in response to the word and which adheres carefully to the word in terms of its forms and its practices. For in order to worship acceptably, we must give the highest priority to the word, which both declares who God is and what his will for us is as the word is preached. Then secondly, I would suggest that in order for our worship to be acceptable worship in a new covenant sense, it must be Christ-centered worship. Christ-centered worship. For it is Christ, as you'll recall, who is at the very center of God's redemptive purposes. It is Christ who is the mediator of a new and better covenant which has already been presented and well established in the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews. And of course, in calling for acceptable Christ-centered worship here in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here also by necessity is excluding any other type of worship, excluding any Jewish worship that neglected or refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ and his place as the second member of the Godhead. For to be acceptable to God, to be acceptable as a practice among God's people, our worship must be focused upon, our worship must be oriented towards God's saving purposes in Christ. And then not only does the writer call us to that type and substance of worship that makes much of Christ, but he also informs us of what our spiritual posture must be. Our spiritual posture must be in the eyes of the one who is now speaking. And the posture that we must assume, the posture that we must maintain through our worship is identified for us here at the end of verse 28. For we are called to worship God with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. And of course, both of these postures or responses for worship cannot be manufactured by the flesh, but they are produced within us through grace by the working of the Spirit. In fact, Matthew Henry reminds us in his commentary that we cannot worship God acceptably unless we have both reverence and fear. For it is only the grace of God that enables us to worship in an acceptable manner. Human nature cannot come up to it. Neither can it produce that precious faith nor that holy fear that is necessary for that type of worship that truly pleases God. And therefore, in approaching God in a manner that is fully acceptable to him, we must first have reverence. We must first have reverence. And by this, we must have a profound recognition that God is who he says he is, and that you and I are mere creatures, infinitely less than he is, and altogether unholy by nature and comparison to him. And this awareness that he is infinitely greater than we are and that we are literally undone apart from Christ is what keeps us in a posture of reverence towards him at all time. For we would never take it upon ourselves, given what we already know about who he is and what he requires, to presume that we know better than what he does what is acceptable worship, or to presume that we know what our worship should consist of. And so reverence and worship is what keeps us submissive to God. Reverence and worship is what keeps us devoted to the elements that he has graciously appointed as the means of grace to us. Truly, beloved, if there is one thing that is missing in what passes as contemporary worship today, it is a submissive posture of holy and complete reverence for God and his word. For what God requires in worship is not our innovation, It is not our imagination. It is not our creativity, but our willingness to humbly and reverently receive what He has prepared for us through the ministry of His Son and the ministry of the Word. And then in addition to reverence, here at the end of verse 28, the writer mentions the need for us as worshipers to be in the possession of a healthy sense of spiritual awe. Spiritual awe, for we serve a God who is awesome. In fact, I've joked here on occasion that the word awesome should be reserved for God, and I believe it should be. The God we serve is awe-inspiring. And there should be a sense when we come to worship God in which we are taken back and greatly inspired by whose powerful and mighty presence we are in, by who indwells and empowers the corporate assembly of His worshiping people. And in this state of heart and mind, we are not compelled to put ourselves forward. But when we understand that God is awe-inspiring, we keep God and His awesome character and His works at the forefront. For when a sense of awe in worship is absent, the Word of God is being undervalued. When a sense of awe in worship is absent, the Word of God is being neglected. Where a sense of awe is absent, the person of Christ is not being expounded. Where a sense of awe in worship is absent, Christ is not being exalted. For when the Word of God is unleashed and the glory of God is unveiled in Holy Scripture, God's people will be in awe. Is it important that we have reverence and awe as guiding postures or responses of our corporate worship together? Indeed it is. For it is essential that we not forget, that we not grow forgetful of who God is and who the mediator of our new and better covenant is. For when we grow forgetful, we lose our focus. When we grow forgetful, we begin to take things for granted in a way that does not promote God's glory or our spiritual health and well-being. When we grow forgetful, things begin to lose their sense of spiritual weightiness and significance. Therefore, in light of all that we've heard here in Hebrews chapter 12, we need to remember who our God is. And who is He? The writer reminds us here in verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Meaning what? Meaning that He is not a God to be ignored. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is the same God who appeared under the law and who at will consumed His enemies with the fire of His righteous wrath and holy indignation. Therefore, to entertain any notions this morning that we could simply refuse to obey His law without consequence is foolish and misguided thinking. For God will judge you under the law, or He will graciously redeem you under grace. He will judge you under the law, or graciously redeem you under grace. And what determines which outcome we receive falls to His discretion and to His prerogative. And given that it is based upon His discretion and His prerogative, oh, how we should be pleading for mercy. How we should be pleading for His grace. So, brethren, as we hear the voice of Christ through the Word this morning, as we hear the voice of Christ here at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, let us not refuse Him who is speaking. And He's still speaking. He's speaking through the preached Word today. He's speaking by forms of spiritual miracle through the preachers of the word. Let us not refuse to hear him, but let us, as the Puritans would often say, embrace the Son and kiss him through the lips of saving faith. As we respond, may God receive all the glory, and may he give us the grace to receive and to enjoy his unshakable kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess to you as a congregation this morning and as individual Christians, you are still speaking. And you speak to us through your word. You speak to us through your Son. And you call us to obedience. You call us to awe and reverent worship. You call us to praise. And we ask, O God, for your mercy and grace to give you the response that you so deserve this morning. We confess to you our weakness. We confess to you our forgetfulness. We confess to you that so often we refuse to hear the word. Forgive us for these sins. Have mercy upon us in Christ. And as you transform us through grace, may you continue to fill us with gratitude. For we have so much to be thankful for because of Jesus. Bless us as your people. Feed us with your word. Strengthen us by your goodness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.